Some of the greatest leaders in history are men that we would never have thought could be leaders. Case in point would be Nelson Mandela, a man who became the president of South Africa, and yet he spent 27 years in prison prior to his presidency. Who would have ever thought a man could come out of prison and become president of his country? Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln was born in a log cabin, lived in abject poverty. How could a man like that ever become president of the United States? And yet he became our 16th president. And then you've got Moses at age 80, who became the leader of God's people and brought them out of Egypt and headed toward the promised land. All leaders that might have been unexpected. Special men, each of these that we just mentioned. These are men known around the world, but there are also some other leaders who come from some very unlikely places. And there's my title. Leadership in the most unlikely places. I'm going to talk tonight about leaders who are not found in the history books, but they're leaders nonetheless. They're leaders that God has used for His purposes. We're talking about leadership in the local church. Leaders in what we might think are some unlikely places. I'm going to begin tonight by saying that leadership is for saints. By saints, I just mean Christians. And I want to address a fallacy right here, because sometimes people say, well, leadership in the Lord's church, that means being an elder. And that sentence works if it's inverted. Being an elder in the Lord's church means leadership. But there can be and should be many leaders among the people of God, both men and women in the church, who are not elders. I was teaching this point in a Bible class about 12 years ago, and I made the observation that there are many women in our congregation who are leaders. And there was a young mother in the class. She had a baby that was only a couple of months old, and she got up and had to go and take care of the baby and came back about 10 minutes later and raised her hand and said, Brother Dawson, I missed the point. Where was that verse that said a woman could be an elder? Well, a woman cannot be an elder. But you see, in her mind, when I said we have women who are leaders in our congregation, she thinks leader equals elder. For a number of reasons, a woman cannot be an elder in the church. Let's face the facts. And I'm not here to try to teach something contrary to the Word of God. In the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the apostle wrote this. He said, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. Talk about the office of elder. Elder, bishop, same office. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, that right off, that tells you how a woman cannot be an elder because she cannot be the husband of one wife. I know we have some strange gender stuff going on in our culture today, but that will not work. But there's a misunderstanding that a lot of people have that leadership in the local church means being an elder. I'm just saying that leadership is for saints, and we cannot emphasize too strongly about the need for leadership in a dozen areas in the local church. Do we need leaders in evangelism? We should say yes to that. We need leaders in evangelism. Someone says, but Brother Dawson, that's why we hired a preacher. He does that stuff. He's the evangelist, you know, not us. Well, he ought to be a leader in evangelism, but is he the only leader in evangelism? What about this? What about when a sister in the church sets up a Bible study with her next door neighbor? She's doing evangelistic work. Would you agree to that? That's evangelism. And what if she takes a younger convert with her, another sister, and takes her to that Bible study. So you've got the older sister here teaching someone that's not yet a Christian, and she brings a young convert with her. What is she doing? She's doing the work of evangelism with that next door neighbor, but she's also doing the work of mentoring with that young convert that she takes with her. And when she does that, what is she? She's a leader. She's not only stepping up and doing the work, but she's mentoring someone else to do the work. What about taking care of the sick and the shut-ins? Do we need leadership in that area? What about when a sister takes the initiative to take food to a shut-in, and she calls six other ladies in the congregation, and she sets up what in our congregation we call a food train, where, okay, you're going to take care of Tuesday night, I'll take care of Wednesday, Sister Jones has got Thursday night, and got all that set up for the next week for this sister who is a shut-in. Is she not a leader in that? And I'm intentionally using women in these illustrations because we tend to think that leadership is exclusively for men in the church. Now let's be straight up and honest about this. Women cannot have authority over the man and cannot teach over the man in the church. In fact, she has no authority over the church. Listen to this text in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. The text here says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." That word silence just means to be of a quiet spirit. "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." So she can't teach over the man. She can't have authority over the man. But that doesn't mean that she cannot lead in other areas of service. What about teaching children? Do we need leaders in teaching children, whether in the home or whether in the Bible class? I'm persuaded that we have women in our local congregations who are just like Eunice and Lois. Remember those two women who are mentioned in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. There the apostle is writing, of course, to young Timothy, but he's talking about the faith that he has. He says, "I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." Now, where did his faith come from? "The genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that is in you also." Women who teach in the home, as must have been the case here, and women who teach in the church are spiritual leaders, but they're not elders, they're not deacons, and they don't lead the public assembly. Let me ask a question. This is a question only for men in the audience, men and boys for that matter. How many of you, when you were first taught the gospel as a child, how many of you at some point were taught by women? Raise your hand if you were taught by women at some point. Nearly every man, not every man, but nearly every man in this assembly tonight. You were taught by a woman. Women are valuable in teaching, especially teaching other women, but also in teaching children. I'm going to suggest that we might need a paradigm shift. That is, a change in our thinking. We need to see leadership in a very different light than we've traditionally done. Leadership isn't strictly for elders and deacons. When a woman sets an example for God's children and for her own children, she's a leader in the kingdom. That's what Eunice and Lois did. I would ask you, sisters, and I'm not asking for a show of hand here, but I'm asking you, my sisters in Christ, can you be an influence for good in your circle of friends? You have a circle of friends in the church, but you also have a circle of friends outside the church, maybe where you work or where you go to school or in your neighborhood. You have a circle of friends. And if you can be an influence for good, remember we talked last night about Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Can you let your light shine in your circle of friends? If you can do that, then that's leadership. Leadership that says, "I'm being an influence for good." And what is leadership? Ultimately, when you boil it all down, leadership is influence. And when you're able to influence other people in God's ways, in the right ways, Well, then that makes you a leader. Be convinced that leadership is for saints, that it's not for a few select people. But a second point that I want to make tonight is that leadership requires sight. Someone has to see. Like if it's your next door neighbor who needs the gospel and you're going to try to set up the class and study with them, great. But you need to see first the need that that friend has for the gospel. There's a shut-in. You all ever have shut-ins or someone who just gets out of the hospital and they need help for a week or two? Someone has to see the need there and then take the lead. See the need and take the lead. Leadership requires sight. And it often involves seeing what other people do not see. And our primary part of the lesson tonight is going to be about Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Nehemiah. I want us to look at a couple of passages back there. Nehemiah is a leader in the huge task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Yet when we first meet Nehemiah, what is he doing? Why, he's the cupbearer to the king of Persia. You see that in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse number 11. But this man learned about the situation in the city of Jerusalem. And I want to read the first four verses of the book of Nehemiah. He learned about the situation. He is seeing a need. Let's look at the text. Beginning with chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, that is, those who had escaped the Babylonian captivity. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. What is this man doing? His eyes have been opened to a problem. He is seeing a need, and he wanted to do something about this disgraceful situation. Yes, the Babylonian captivity had been over for some time, but the city had not been rebuilt as it should have been. The gates were burned with fire. They didn't have the protection that they should have had, and the walls were still broken down. And so Nehemiah wants to do something. But what can he do? I mean, who is he? He works in a palace, wears nice clothes, carries a servant's tray to the king, has simple little duties like that. This man is no construction worker, and Jerusalem needs a construction worker. This man is not a stonemason. He's not a bricklayer. He's not a foreman. He's none of those things. What could he do about the walls? This is a man who's used to carrying serving trays. He goes to Jerusalem. Maybe he can get a job in a restaurant. Maybe he can bus tables at Caleb's Kosher Cafe. But he is not a man who can lead this great effort in the city of Jerusalem, because there's no leadership in this man. Or so we might think. And we're wrong in thinking that. Nehemiah was a leader. And I'm telling you that leadership requires sight. He could see things that others could not see. He sees things that others do not see. Before this man ever leaves Persia, and he has to go hundreds of miles from Persia to Jerusalem, before he ever leaves Persia, he knows he has a big task ahead of him. But he also has it in his mind that he is up to the task. before he ever goes to the king of Persia to ask for permission to go. He knows what his task is. And even though he has never been to Jerusalem, and he has never personally seen the deplorable conditions there, he knew what his task was. Nehemiah was a man with a vision. That's what I mean when I say it requires sight. Leadership requires sight. And when I say he was a man with a vision, I don't mean that there was some miraculous vision, because there's no indication that he had anything like that. But he had a vision of what should be done, that the walls of that city have got to be rebuilt and the gates have got to be rebuilt. He knew what should be done and what could be done. Nehemiah saw what others did not see. I'm going to suggest three things about Nehemiah's sight. That first, he saw farther than others. He saw Jerusalem's place in the plan of God. He knew the importance of that city. Jerusalem was the great city. The great city of God is the city of the great king. It was the city that the Messiah would appear in. And the Messiah would have a ministry in that place. The gospel would go out from that place. And I don't know how much of that he understood at that time, 400 and some years before the coming of Christ. But he saw that this city was important in the future of God's cause. And he had the foresight to look ahead. That's what leaders do. I would ask you this. Here you are in Anderson, Indiana. A band of disciples, about 90 strong, 100 strong maybe. Can you see your congregation's place in the plan of God? You see, Nehemiah saw Jerusalem's place in the plan of God. This congregation has an important place in this community right here, right now, in your time. And you individually, you have a place in the plan of God. Someone says, well, what place do I have? Let me show you something from the book of Ephesians. Only one verse I'm going to look at, Ephesians 4 and verse 16. And this speaks about Christ and the body of believers. It speaks of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Now let's pause right there. You are one of those joints in the body. You're part of the body of Christ. And it speaks there of the whole body being knit together by what every joint supplies. That means you have a part. You're supplying something. And anyone here been a Christian more than 50 years? This lady. Anybody 60 years or more, you've been a Christian? Okay, there's a lady back here and maybe one or two others. Yeah. You've had a part in the body of Christ for a long time, haven't you? Brother Mark, you've had a part in the body of Christ. Anyone a new convert in here? Come on, Vlad, you got to raise your hand. And yeah, there you go. Yeah, just baptized, what, a couple months ago? God bless you, son. And I hope someday that you'll live long enough, that this world stands long enough, that there'll be an old preacher stands up in the pulpit and he says, anyone been a Christian here 50 or 60 years? And Vlad holds up his hand. He's still faithful to God. I hope you do that. But it doesn't make any difference if you're Brother Mart or Brother Vlad. You have a place in the body of Christ. You belong here, son. This is where you belong. You are in the right place at this time in your life. And this text says in Ephesians 4:16, the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So there's something you supply for this church, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And it doesn't make any difference if you've been baptized just a couple months or you've been baptized 50 years ago. Every joint does its share. And you need to see, you need to find out, what is my part in the body of Christ? What is it that I'm supposed to supply? What do I do in the plan of God? Because you have a part in that. You need to see your future as a congregation and individually. Nehemiah was a man who looked at the future. He saw farther than others. He could see Jerusalem's place in the plan of God. Secondly, he saw more than others. He saw the possibility of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, and he knew it could be done. I would venture to say, and of course, as old as I am, I wasn't back there at that time. But there were people in Jerusalem who looked at those gates that were burned with fire, and they looked at the walls that had crumbled down, and they would say, what a shame this is. What a shame. Ain't it awful? You know, people like to play that game. Ain't it awful that things are the way they are? I'll tell you what, God is not looking for people who say what a shame. God is looking for people who see the possibilities of what can be done and then act. A lot of people might have said, what a shame that things are in this awful condition, but they never did anything about it. And we need to see today things maybe that others don't see. We need to see more than others. We need to see the possibilities in evangelism. God needs people who will see the possibilities, who see that this church can be a beacon in this community, and you can draw more and more people to the Lord Jesus by your work in this community. With the help of God, you can accomplish great things. You need to see more than others. I remember before I moved to Texas, I flew down to Beaumont in April of 1978, and I preached two sermons in the morning and one in the evening on that Sunday. And after the evening service, one of the elders stood up and said, Brother Dawson is going to stay up here and answer any questions that you may have. And so for the next 30, 40 minutes, people just fired questions at me. And one brother, Archie was his name. He and I became good friends later. But Archie said, Brother Dawson, where you've been up in Indiana, is it like it is here in Texas? Nobody wants to hear the gospel anymore? And I said, well, brother, we had a little bit of success up in Indiana, and we can have success here. There are people who want to hear the gospel. Not everyone wants to hear it, but there are plenty of people who do, and it's our job to find those people. That's why we look at everyone as a potential convert. That's why if you're going to pass out cards inviting folks to come to worship, you pass them out to everyone, and you don't exclude anyone. Don't try to qualify whether someone might be a potential convert or not, because everyone is a potential convert. Someone says, well, I know that, but you know, there's a lady lives down the street, and everybody knows she's been guilty of adultery, so I'm not going to invite her. What? Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. That guy I work with, you know, he's a drinker, goes home every night after work, and he drinks himself to sleep and comes to work in the next morning, still half drunk. You know what some folks are looking for? They're looking for someone that's already got a good religious bent, but not really connected religiously. They respect God. They're good people. They pray. They teach their family to pray. They're kind. They're charitable. You know who that is? There's a man in the Bible like that. You know who that man is? Somebody help me. Who's a man in the Bible that wasn't yet a Christian but had all those qualities? Somebody help me. Come on. Did I hear Cornelius? Someone say Cornelius. That's right. That's Cornelius. Let me tell you something, folks. Stop looking for Cornelius. He was converted a long time ago. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. By the way, Cornelius was a sinner. He just maybe wasn't as bad as some others. He still needed salvation. We need to see the possibilities in evangelism. We talked last night about evangelism being part of your DNA. It's got to be the culture of the Anderson Church of Christ. We are about evangelism. We're about seeking and saving the lost. Jesus in Luke 19:10 said, I came to seek and save the lost. Jesus completed his part of the mission. Now it's our mission to seek the lost, to bring them to the Savior. so much more we could say about that. Nehemiah saw farther than others. He saw more than others. We need to see like that. And he saw before others. So, you know, when Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, he convinced others to join in with him in that great rebuilding plan. And so those people also saw the possibilities of what they could do. But it was only after Nehemiah showed them what they could do. And maybe you're someone who can take the lead in showing someone the possibilities in reaching the lost. But I got a question before we go any further. Why? Why Nehemiah? Why someone hundreds of miles away in Persia, why him leading the building project? I mean, look at all the Jews, thousands of Jews who already lived in Jerusalem. Why had they not rebuilt the walls? Why Nehemiah? You got stonemasons already in Jerusalem, we know that, because stonemasons were used to build that wall. You've got carpenters. You've got all kinds of construction workers. Why does a guy have to come from Persia to get the job done? Why had not the men of Jerusalem, and the women for that matter, rebuilt the walls? Maybe instead of making brick and mortar, the people of Jerusalem were making excuses. Well, yeah, I know we want to rebuild the walls, but right now I'm working on my own house. Yeah, that's what they were doing. And when I finish my house, maybe we'll work on the walls of the city. And that's getting the priorities wrong. Nehemiah was a man who had the priorities right. Someone says, well, I'm just one person. Yeah, I want to work. I'd like to work on the walls, but I'm just one person. The job is too big for me. And how many persons were Nehemiah? Nehemiah was just one person, wasn't he? But he stepped up and got the job done. Someone says, well, yeah, the walls need to be rebuilt and the gates need to be fixed. I know all that. But hey, nobody else is doing it, and I'm not going to do it either. If others aren't, I won't either. And so nobody was doing it. But Nehemiah acted when no one else did. Someone else might say, well, we just sort of gotten used to the mess here in Jerusalem. Sure, it's a mess. It's a reproach. It's a disgrace. But we've gotten used to it. And so they tolerated the intolerable. They put up with something they shouldn't have put up with. Someone else might say, the job's just too big for all of us. Were they grasshoppers? What were they? The job wasn't too big for them, but that might have been a good excuse. I'll tell you what, it wasn't too big for the willing. And when Nehemiah got there, he found some people who had a mind to work, people who were willing, and they got the job done. Someone else in Jerusalem said, well, you know, we've tried to rebuild these walls, and we worked on it, and it never went well. We got started, and it just kind of fell apart. When Nehemiah got to town, they just did it. And I want to tell you, those six excuses that I've just given you, I've heard every one of those excuses in men's business meetings. Here's why we don't do evangelism. Well, I've got other priorities right now. I'm building my house, you know. I'm just one person. What can I do? Others aren't doing evangelism. Why should I do evangelism? I'll tell you, someone has to be the nucleus. Someone has to be the impetus. You know what someone else might have said in the city of Jerusalem? These walls need to be rebuilt. And maybe God will send someone here to lead in rebuilding the walls. And of course, that's what God did. God sent Nehemiah to that city. But what a shame. He couldn't use the men already in Jerusalem to lead in that project. Rebuilding the walls was a massive undertaking. But Nehemiah and the work crew that he put together, they got the job done. How many years did it take to get the job done after Nehemiah got there? What was it? Was it 20 years it took to rebuild the walls? Or is that not right? How many? Was it 53? How many days? 52 days. In 52 days, less than 2 months, they got the job done. All it took was leadership. Leadership. And when I say leadership, in the most unlikely places, leadership found way over hundreds of miles away in Persia, in a king's palace. A cupbearer. What an amazing thing this was. Nehemiah 6:15 says it was in 52 days. Nehemiah, he wasn't a dreamer. He was a realist. He saw what could be done. He saw what should be done. And they did it. Nehemiah was a man who began with the end in mind. And what was the end in mind? A finished wall. But the finished wall wasn't something just in itself. The finished wall and the rebuilt gates of the city would provide protection for the people of Jerusalem. And it would take away the reproach. It would take away those marks of the Babylonian captivity, the scars that had been left on the city. Nehemiah was a man who knew what needed to be done, what needed to be done along the way. He began with the end in mind, and he got the job done. But in order for him to be successful, he had to have others. He had to have others to help him. He couldn't do that work by himself. You know that. And so he had a plan, and the rest of chapter 1 was about getting ready to go, and he went to the city. He got there and did reconnaissance work at night, slipped around to the city, saw what needed to be done. And then he started to get people together. And in verse number 16, he said, "The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told," this is chapter 2, verse 16, "I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.'" There were people who were willing. They just needed a leader, someone who would step out and say, "We can do this." So they said, "Let us rise up and build." And then they set their hands to this good work. But in the next verse, it says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us. They despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us.'" You know, Nehemiah sees something else that no one else saw. He saw who was really in charge. He said, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us." God's the one in charge of us. And he's going to make sure that we get this job done. "Therefore, we, his servants, we will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." He told the naysayers, "This is not for you. You're not part of this." You see, here Nehemiah is encountering two kinds of people in this text. There are those who opposed his work, and there are those who supported the work. You know, maybe everyone cannot be in Nehemiah. Maybe you can't lead in some great project of evangelism. Maybe you can't. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can be a supporter of the Nehemiahs that are among us. You can hold up the hands of your elders, your deacons, and evangelists. You can support them in their work. I'll tell you, these workers, these elders that you have, and listen, I've spent time now with both of your elders in the last 24 hours. I spent time with them. You have two good men here. There are churches that are crying for leadership like you have here. You've got good deacons. You've got a fine young evangelist. There are churches across this country who would love to have what you have here. But I'll tell you that these kinds of workers, your elders, deacons, and evangelists, these and all workers that you have workers who are working on the sound system and the PowerPoint system, who are not even deacons, but they're great workers here in this church. They set up everything for me so it would all work right. You've got great workers here. But I'll tell you, in so many churches, men like these are taken for granted. They're not appreciated the way they should be appreciated. They receive lots of criticism, but not lots of credit. You ought to be thankful for what you have here. Support these workers. Stand behind them and work with them. Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an incredible story of leadership in the most unlikely places. Yes, there were thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, but here a man comes all the way from Persia and leads this great construction undertaking. Have you ever heard someone say, "You can't get there from here"? You ask directions and someone says, "You can't get there from here"? Well, of course, that's kind of a joke. But some people, that's what they think about the work of God. You can't get there from here. We can't reach a point where we're accomplishing anything in God's service. There are some people who don't believe enough in the work of God to get anywhere. But Nehemiah from Persia believed he could get all the way to a finished wall and finished gates in the city of Jerusalem. And he did that. I concluded last night's lesson by talking about believing in the success of God's work. And we need to have that kind of disposition. We need to believe in what we're doing. Here's my final point for you tonight, that leadership is about servantship. That's what Nehemiah was. He was a servant to God. He was a servant to the people of God. If there's nothing else that you glean from tonight's lesson and from what we're going to be doing tomorrow night and Saturday morning, learn this, that leadership is about being a servant. Jesus, greatest servant of all time, greatest leader of all time. And he taught his disciples. I'm looking at Matthew chapter 20. And you may be familiar with this text, but if you're not, mark this in your Bible, Matthew chapter 20. Where Jesus is talking to his disciples about greatness in the kingdom. And of course, these guys, they were often fussing with one another about who was the greatest. And they weren't saying, "You're the greatest." They were talking about themselves. "Yeah, I'm the greatest." And here you've got an incident that just taken place. It's kind of an ugly incident before Jesus teaches. But here's what Jesus says. He says this in verse number 25, Matthew 20, verse 25. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." You want to be great, you become a servant. "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man," Jesus talking about himself, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, greatest leader of all time, became a servant to all of mankind. Isn't that amazing? There's so many other stories like that in the Bible. But I want to tell you a short story outside the Bible. The story of a servant named Sister Laurie Suits. Some of you may have known her if you were familiar with the 40th and Emerson Church in Indianapolis 50 plus years ago. Her story is a story of leadership in the most unlikely places. She was loved by everyone at the Emerson Avenue Church of Christ in Indianapolis. Our family met her, Lee and I, and our little boy and our baby girl. We met her in the fall of 1969. She was 75 years old at the time. She had been blind since age 13 due to an unfortunate incident. And as she aged, Laurie Suits was confined to a wheelchair. by an illness that consumed her body. And she had been recently diagnosed with cancer. And on a given week, we were having a gospel meeting with Brother James R. Cope. The chemotherapy that Sister Suits was taking made her sleepy. She slept about 18 hours a day. And about 5 o'clock in the evening, the caretakers in the home where she was staying would awaken her and help her to get cleaned up a little and feed her. And she would come to the gospel meeting, go home. They'd put her to bed. She'd get up in the morning for an hour or two and have a little breakfast. Then it was back to bed. And she did that all week long, sleeping about 18 hours a day because of the chemotherapy. But she never missed a single service of that gospel meeting. That's leadership by example. And others who might have said, oh, I'm tired, I worked hard, I'm not feeling well, I'm going to stay home, and miss the whole gospel meeting. That sister did so much good that week. And you might think that someone who is in such a condition, dying of cancer, confined to a wheelchair, had been blind for more than 60 years, that she could not be a leader. But how wrong you would be. Sister Suits was looked up to and respected by every member of that congregation. Both young and old would go to her for advice. Preachers who had known her for years would call her on the phone and say, I've got a problem I'm dealing with right now. Elders would call her and ask for counsel because she had such wisdom. She used a Braille Bible, but she knew the Scriptures like few preachers knew the Scriptures. She was respected not just for her knowledge and wisdom, but for her love, her kindness, her example of graceful aging, her example of being optimistic in spite of all the things that had plagued her life. She held no formal position of leadership at the Emerson Avenue Church, but she was a leader. In spite of poor health, in spite of the need that she had for special care, she was respected by everyone in that church. She was a woman of influence in that church. And by the way, she had perfect pitch that if the song leader said, give me a middle C, she would give a middle C, or give me an F. She would sit on the front row sometimes and she would, instead of the song leader having to use a pitch pipe or the little tone thing, he would get the correct pitch from her. But she was a leader in the congregation. And I'll tell you, folks, our churches across this land have many women who serve God with the same dedication as did Sister Suits. And you can name several in your congregation here. I've already seen them this week. I'm only here for the second day. But I've seen the kind of people you have here. You have women who are kind, godly, and generous. And those women are women of influence. They may have little money or no money. They may not have good health. They may have long ago given up the sparkle of youth and the vitality that they once had, but they're looked up to and they're respected as servants. We have two or three handfuls of women like that in our congregation at home. And oh, they influence others for righteousness' sake. They are leaders in our congregation. But they're not elders and they're not deacons. They're like Eunice and Lois. They don't stand in the pulpit. They don't lead singing. They don't lead public prayer. But they lead people in the ways of God. They help people to find their way home to heaven. That's what Sister Suits did. She helped others find their way home. No, she didn't have a position as a shepherd in the congregation. Everyone would agree that shepherds in the Lord's church, elders, are supposed to lead. But not everyone who has that position as a shepherd leads, because sometimes men are just decision makers, that's all they are, and they don't lead. God bless this congregation for what you have here in your leadership. The case of Sister Louise Suits exemplifies how a person with no positional leadership role influenced and touched the lives of many people. There's much more that we could say about her. She wasn't a shepherd in the congregation in the sense that elders are supposed to be. But the elders at the 40th and Emerson Church, they learned from her about shepherding. When you're a servant and you reach out to others like she did, others will trust you and they will seek your guidance and counsel. You can help them find their way home to God because leadership is about servantship. And that elderly sister who died about 6 months after we first met her, she served God's people all the way to the end. Leadership sometimes found in the most unlikely places. And it's sometimes the people you would least expect who turn out to be leaders. But we serve a God who is able to take people like Sister Suits, who was handicapped in so many ways, take people like her and make her a leader among the people of God. And God can do the same with you. But I would recommend that you never make it your goal to be a leader among God's people. Not that that's wrong, but I would recommend that you make it your goal to be a servant among God's people. And I would say to young men like Nolan or Vlad or Christian or Carson or some of these young ladies that I've met this week, make it your goal to be a servant to God's people. And if you become a servant, you can become great in God's eyes. The world may never look at you and say, oh, we think this person's wonderful, we'll put him up on a pedestal. The world may even look down on you. But if you become God's servant to God's people, you're great in the eyes of God.